How do you respond to someone that believes that to even do away with the wicked in the end, it is not in line with a loving God? In other words, I think this is asking about universalism. Everyone will be saved. A loving God wouldn't get rid of anyone in the end. For a greater exploration of the question, go to the website, comeandreason.com, and in our little search engine on our website, type in universalism. I've written an entire blog on this question. But if we reason through this together, think about the underlying premises here and what's not being understood or what's being misunderstood in order for someone to believe that. They understand the character of God is love, but if the character of God is love, what does that require God grant intelligent beings? Freedom of choice. That's correct. Therefore, and then what under design law happens to a free being when they rebel against God and transgress his design laws? What happens in them? What's the natural result? What's the consequence? Ultimately, it leads to death. That's correct. And until it leads to death, it sears their conscience, warps their character. In other words, it damages them. This is what happens. And so what the universalists don't understand, the nature and character of sin, and that when you persist in sin, you actually damage the faculties that God has given you that are sensitive to the move of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what's called the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is not unpardonable because God is unwilling to pardon or is ungracious or is unloving or is unforgiving. It's unpardonable because the person is damaged within them those faculties that are sensitive to truth and love. Truth has no impact on them. Love has no impact on them because they've persisted in rebellion against God. They've destroyed those abilities. Now, doesn't God have the ability to reverse time in some way, to restore that sensitivity, like giving eyes to a blind man? Yes, he absolutely does have to have the ability to give those sensitivities back. But having had no change in character, they would simply repeat the behaviors again that seared them in the first place because they're not transformed or renewed. So this is what the universalist doesn't really understand about the nature and character of sin. They understand, I think, the nature and character of God that he loves and doesn't want anyone to be lost, but they don't understand the principle of liberty, and they don't understand how sin damages the sinner. And so what they've rejected, the universalist, is they've rejected the idea that God is the source of inflicted pain and God will not use his power to kill them. They are right on that. But not having understood the design law, if God doesn't kill them, still operating under the imposed law model, well, therefore everyone's going to be saved if he's not going to kill them. But when you understand the design law, yes, God forgives and God doesn't kill, but that doesn't mean those who persist in sin still won't die ultimately in the end. Since the angels enter into God's presence, aren't they infinite or are they finite? So this is an interesting question. Angels do not live in infinity. They live in a linear existence. They don't live in all points in time. They actually live and flow through time like the rest of us. And so when they enter into God's presence, it's because God in some form, in some way, has manifest himself in time. Like when Moses entered into God's presence and God puts him in the cleft of the rock and passed before him and saw his hindward parts. You know the story. Okay, Moses did not enter into infinity. God entered into linear existence at that point to interact with Moses in Moses' world, if you want to put it that way. And that's how the angels are able. So no, angels are not infinite, and they don't enter infinity. Please clarify what the lake of fire is and how death is killed. This is a great question, because that's what Revelation says. Revelation says, what's thrown into the lake of fire? Death in the grave, or death in Hades, or death in hell, depending, because the word there, Hades, hell, or grave, is the same Greek word translated in different ways. So what's thrown in there is death into the lake of fire. Well, let me ask you this. If you're going to kill death, how do you kill death? With what? With life. Life is what kills death, okay? And that is just further confirmation of what we said earlier, that the lake of fire is the fire of God's life-giving glory that emanates out from his throne. Rivers of fire come out before him. And so when his life-giving glory bathes the earth again, then selfishness, lies, deceit, all those things that transgress his design for light are eradicated, and death is destroyed, and life is here again. Also, when you read Scripture, there are two types of fire. The primary fire that I focused on was the fire of God's life-giving glory. Our God is a consuming fire, because that's the fire that consumes sin. The Bible does talk about another type of fire. The elements will melt in the fervent heat, Peter talks about. Okay? That fire is the fire that comes after after all the sin and sinners have been eradicated. In other words, the fire that comes after the sinners are died, have died. And the theater, the Old Testament theater, when did they ever burn animals alive? Never. The animals all died, and after they were died, the corpses were burned. Okay? So the fire that melts the elements in fervent heat is a fire of combustion that God uses to cleanse all the decay in the physical elements of the earth after sin has already been eradicated by the fires of love and truth. So don't let somebody throw you off on that if they throw you. Well, Peter says the elements will burn fervent heat. Yes, they will, after all the sinners are dead. If a person knows Sunday worship is based on imposed law, how can they remain a Sabbath keeper? Are there any benefits to worshiping on Sabbath? And then elaborate more on Sabbath as a day of freedom. I don't understand how Sabbath represents freedom, love, and truth. So first one, I'm sure it was probably the way it was typed, but I have to deal with the way the question was sent. If someone knows Sunday worship is based on imposed law, well, if you're worshiping Sunday, you're not worshiping the Lord. If you're worshiping Sabbath, you're not worshiping the Lord. So hopefully that's not what they meant, but that's what they wrote. Sunday worship. It's like Baal worship. Okay, but I think they mean going to church on Sunday. So let's deal with going to church on Sunday. Well, for those of you who are Sabbath keepers and like the commandment, does the commandment say, thou shalt not go to church on Sunday? Or Wednesday night prayer meeting? Or a Friday meeting, guys, what day is it today? Are you at a spiritual meeting? You must not be right with the Lord. You've done something spiritual on Sunday. There is no crime, there's no sin, there's no evil in going to church on Sunday. Get your mind around that. Many Adventists who under imperial law construct think it's a rule that you must keep. And if you, it's like driving on which side of the road. If you're on the other side of the road, you're breaking the law. You're supposed to drive on this side of the road, you're on that side of the road. You're supposed to go to church on Saturday, but you're on church on Sunday, you're breaking the law, there's a demerit. This is not what the Sabbath is about. That's imperial law think about the Sabbath. No, you can go to church 7 days a week. You can go to church 7 days a week if you want. There's no evil in going to church 7 days a week. Get your mind around that. Do you know many Adventists are very uncomfortable? They actually, if they ever visit a friend and go to church, I used to go to church with some of my friends at a Methodist church in Dalton, Georgia, and it was such a great experience that I had going there for about a 3-year period when I lived in Dalton. I went to church every Sunday with them. I also went to church on Saturday. Don't you feel relieved? Did my going to church on Sunday cancel my church going on Saturday? Yes, somebody said. Well, if I could only have gotten them to move it to Wednesday night, we're all good, right? So the first idea is church attendance is really not relevant to the question. You can go to church any day of the week. So the question in the commandment, if you want to look at it in the commandment view, is transgressing or desecrating Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And I asked the question, if you do pagan things on Sabbath, have you made it less holy? If you go to church on Sabbath and do righteous things, have you made it more holy? So are you actually keeping the Sabbath holy or are you keeping yourself holy? Okay, and remember that the Sabbath was given to help us remember that it's God who makes us holy. It's a sign that God makes us holy. Can you live a holy life, be holy before God, one day in seven? And this is the legal think. The legal think likes this, and I'm going to tell you, Adventists have been conditioned to view and experience Sabbath in a fear-based way, in legal think, in do's and don'ts, because the imperialist legalists like it that way, because they only have to avoid all their self-indulgent, sinful life stuff 24 hours a week. If I set it all aside, 24 hours, my R-rated movies, I can't watch on Sabbath. The sunset Saturday night, hey, that's movie time. I can watch that HBO stuff that you would be X-rated 20 years ago. But I can't watch it on Sabbath. As long as I don't do it on Sabbath, I can do it all week long. I see some uncomfortable people out there now. But so that's the legal behavior. When you understand that Sabbath was made for man. How about if I said this to you guys? The YMCA was made for human beings. Human beings were not made for the YMCA. Would you go, that's very confusing? Or would you understand the YMCA was made as a place for human beings to exercise so they can grow stronger, stay healthy? Now apply that to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man to as an aid in our holiness. That's what it was made for. And how was it made? Primarily as a piece of evidence that refutes the lies about how God works. It's primarily a bastion of truth. And how did the Sabbath come into existence? God created over 6 days, demonstrating he is the creator and initiating his laws in how they govern life on planet Earth, all the design laws. And after 6 days of creating, he created a new species and gave them powers that are godlike of procreation and dominion and governance. And then after giving this truth, in love, the whole planet built on the law of love and all the physiological ways love works to keep us alive. After giving all of this truth in love, he sets free. You've heard the allegations. Take 24 hours. You're free. Think. Free. No coercion. In other words, God rested, meaning God restrained or stopped using power. The prime allegation of the devil is not that God has no power. The prime allegation is that God abuses his power. He compels with his power. He threatens with his power. He uses his power to punish those who don't want to. In other words, he's imperialistic with imperial rules. That's the Sabbath is evidence that, in fact, that's exactly the opposite. In the context of a war against his throne, God, instead of using power to force Lucifer back in line, to force all the angels who were going with him back in line, instead, he gave evidence, gave away power to Adam and Eve to create beings, gave away power for them to govern this planet, and stopped using power, rested, and created a day for freedom to think. That's what it represents. And so the Sabbath then becomes an evidence, a sign for you to recognize the truth about who God is. And it stands in Scripture over and over again. It's a sign. That means it's a flag. It's a pennant. It is not the government of God. It's simply an agent, a tool that God created for our need so that we could be reminded, remember the Sabbath. All week long, it doesn't say, remember that Sabbath is coming so you can have your TV off before sunset. No, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Remember the Sabbath. Remember truth presented in love, leaving people free. Remember today on Tuesday at work to present truth and love and leave people free. Remember on Thursday night at the board meeting to present truth and love and leave people free. Remember all week long is what it means. And then you have an opportunity every week to come aside and say, and because I remember how my God works, then this day I'm going to set aside all my pursuits. I'm going to choose to trust him with my life. I'm going to spend this time with him because it's a time of freedom, a time that I am free from the stressors of the world, the cares of the world. Many of my patients are good Christian folk, love the Lord, hearts that are for the Lord, but they're on the rat wheel of life. They are busy with responsibilities. They have work, they have kids, they have all the activities the kids are going to, and they're going, and they go to church Sunday morning. And they are in the services, but as soon as the service is over, they're right back out doing, you know, the yard work, the shopping, and all the things because they're conscientious. They're not seeking to do evil, they're not seeking to sin, they're not rebelling against God, but they never rest. And the neuroscience shows us that those who take that weekly day of rest to put aside the cares of the world have better physical health, better mental health. They have more peace, they live longer, less dementia. And it's because they take that time to rest. And so when we understand the Sabbath was a gift of God, not a rule you must obey, but a gift for your health, and you can use it or not use it. Like the YMCA, you don't have to go. Those who go and use it, though, they're actually healthy. They live longer, less dementia. But you don't have to. And those who use it get this benefit. And if they recognize it's God's gift to us, then they can take that day off, even when all their work hasn't been done, without feeling guilty. Without the knowledge of God's design and this gift for us to celebrate and rest, then many people who, if they take the day off but they haven't got their work done, they will feel guilty because they feel like they're not fulfilling their responsibilities, and thus the Sabbath is not a delight to them. It's a curse. It's a restriction. And that's what happens under the imperial model. And under the imperial model, which is many Jews and Adventists that present it, it's a rule you have to keep. And under that model, you feel guilty if you're not doing certain things and you're under a lot of strain and you really wish you wouldn't have to be, and you're thinking about all the things you can do as soon as the day's over and you're watching your clock. But in Isaiah, it tells us if the Sabbath is not a delight to you, you're not actually keeping it. So you can't enjoy something that's simply a rule that you're obeying. It has to be something that's celebrated in the heart. So the question then about the Sunday-keeping people, or the people who go to church on Sunday, if they live a life that they present the truth in love and leave other people free, they are on the team of the government of God for which the Sabbath represents. If they keep the Sabbath seventh day, Friday night to Saturday night, sunset, but they do it in an imperialistic way, and they teach people, if you don't go to church on this day, then you're going to get the mark of the beast, and God is going to burn you in hell because that's what justice requires, they're actually flying the pennant of Sunday, even though they're keeping the Sabbath. Because the pennant of Sunday symbolically represents imperialistic governance because it came into existence through legislation, where the Sabbath came into existence in creation. It was created this way, and it represents design law. So it isn't really primarily about the days you go to church on. It's about the two governments that you identify with and the principles that you practice in your life. Does that make sense? It says, God put the 100 men to death when Elijah called fire down. What happens to a soldier, the soldier's kid? In other words, soldier dies of the 100, and he has a kid at home. What happens to that kid if he grows up hating God and for killing his dad? If he grows up hating God for killing his dad, if that's what he does, then what happens to him is that he alienates from God and he is lost. In the same way that what happens to the people in our life today whose parents get killed in a car wreck when they're a child. Not that God did it, they just got killed in a car wreck. And they go, well, why didn't God save them? God didn't save them. God didn't stop it. And I hate him for it. Or of the 1,000 other things that happen all through our life, and every one of those things, if it doesn't go our way, if it hurts us, if it disappoints us in some way, we have to make it, am I going to blame God and be angry? Or am I going to seek to understand what's happening here because I know God's love? So every one of these things is an opportunity for each one of us to process and question and pursue. And what do you think God would have done to one of those boys if they would have come to God and said, God, I don't know what happened there. What's this all about? God, I miss my dad. What's this all about? You follow what I'm saying? So the point is that child grows up with freedom to choose how they internalize and deal with those facts of history. In my flood blog, you say, remember, God does not kill. Remember, we talked about the difference between the second death. So God does not kill the second death, but God puts people to sleep, first death, and wakes them up later to finish their lives. Finish their lives where and when. So my understanding, and I went through this in one of our talks very briefly, is that at the end of the 1,000 years, the New Jerusalem comes down from earth, the righteous who have already been resurrected at the beginning of the 1,000 years have been living in heaven for the 1,000 years with God. At the end of the 1,000 years, the New Jerusalem, the righteous, the angels come down to earth, and it says in Revelation chapter 20 that the wicked dead live again at the end of the 1,000 years. They are resurrected from the earth at that time. And it goes on to say that there's a period of time now that they build implements of war before they march in the city. So there's your answer. At the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked dead are raised, and there's a period of time that goes by that they're alive on earth, and what do they do with that time? They marshal their forces, build implements of war in order to attack the city. And so that's where they finish their life, and it's demonstrated. And somebody else asked me, well, do they get a second chance? Because I mentioned that the New Jerusalem's on earth, and the gates are open. yet none of them come in. And so they say, do they get a second chance? Well, let me ask you this question first. Would you have a problem with that? Would it bother you? Would it bother you if God said, guys, I'll give you another chance? You see, the imperial law view people, it bothers them. It bothers them terribly. Because we know the rules. And the rules of baseball are, if you're not on base, you get tagged out. You weren't on base, you got tagged out. Give me another chance. No, you're out. It's not fair to give you another chance. That's cheating. We're not going to cheat. This is exactly how they think. So you had your chance during your life. You didn't get on base. You were tagged out. You don't get to get on base and get a redo. You're out. Do you see how that think? That's rules thinking. Design law think says you have a child that's dying of, and pick your infection, Ebola, whatever it is, anthrax, the plague, bubonic plague. They're dying of something. And you've offered them an antibiotic that will save them, but they've refused it and they've gotten sicker and sicker. Before they actually die, you put them in cryogenic storage. You freeze them, hoping maybe even some new technologies come along, new antibiotics will be more effective, whatever. You thaw them out later, and there are these remedies, antibiotics. Ciprofloxacin is now available. And you offer this child who still has the anthrax infection. Here, now, take the Cipro. Would you, like, no, they had their chance, I'm sorry. I'm not going to offer my child that. They can't, no. Or would you allow them to take the Cipro? And what would happen if they actually took the Cipro? They would get well. But what happens if they don't? They still die. What do they die from? The fact that you froze them at some point in time? Or do they die from the very same condition because they're refusing the very same remedy? That's what's happening here. He thaws them out, wakes them up. New Jerusalem's on earth. Door, gates open. All who are willing to have their hearts renewed in love to God, he would love for them to come in. If your brother, sister, mother, father is outside, wouldn't you love for them to come in? But it's not fair. They were tagged out earlier. Okay? It's not about fairness. That's the rule thing. It's about condition of being. Okay? And so, this is my understanding of what happens, and the primary purpose isn't about giving them a second chance. Technically, you could say it's a second chance, but it's not about giving a second chance. What is it about? It's about revealing truth to all the saved in the city about God, and that, number one, God keeps no one out. Number two, God wants all to be saved. Number three, it's their own condition of being that keeps them out by their own free will choices, and there is nothing more God could have done to save them, and therefore God's putting them in timeout, sleep mode in Old Testament times or throughout human history, in no way determined their eternal loss. They determined it. That's what it's about. Level 1 through 4 can't be saved, what about the thief on the cross? Where does he fit in? And what about the mentally ill and mentally challenged? So this is a great question. Again, my definition of the 1 through 4 would be people who are yet unconverted. The Holy Spirit's working, the Holy Spirit's leading, but they have not surrendered their heart to God. So you can use whichever Bible language metaphor you're comfortable with. They haven't been reborn. They haven't been renewed. They haven't been recreated. They haven't been converted. The old man has not died. The new man has not come. Lots of metaphors here, but they are still in a state of alienation against God. The carnal mind is enmity to God. That's their state. Okay, so yes, they're in an unsafe state. That's the state of the people, in my understanding, one through four. When we convert or we give our heart to the Lord, that's when we die to self. That's when we experience a rebirth, a new heart and right spirit. That's where we enter from a self-referent, self-centered, all about me life to a love for God and others life. That's level 5, love for God and others, other-centered living. So that would be level 5. So I agree with the underlying premise here. That they are not saved because they are not healed. They're not renewed. They're not reborn. Where does the thief on the cross fit in? My view, the thief was reborn at that point. That he surrendered his heart to the Lord. He recognized his lifelong history of selfishness was only destructive. He saw the grace and beauty of Christ, and he wanted to be like Christ. I want a new heart. And he opened his heart to Christ, and he was reborn, and he entered level 5. But he didn't have opportunity to grow, so he's an infant, but he's still an infant with a spiritual infant, but he's still with a new heart, so he's at level 5. What about those who are mentally handicapped? I talk about in my book, The God-Shaped Heart, when I talk about these levels, that level 5 does not require high cognitive intelligence. It requires emotional intelligence. I had an aunt who, back when I was growing up in the day, and I know that politically correct group, get your stones out, she was known as mentally retarded. We don't use that language anymore, but that's just, it wasn't critical, it's just the way it was the common language. Because she had an anoxic brain injury at birth. She had low oxygen, a cord around her neck, and it damaged her brain. Now, my aunt she could learn how to spell her name. She could write her first name, and that's all. Never learned to read and write, but she could learn how to write that name out. She couldn't read the Bible, but she went to church every week, and she loved God, and she loved people. But she would never pass a Bible exam. You could ask her about the atonement and what it means, she couldn't tell you. But she was helpful, she was other-centered, she was caring, and thus you must become like the little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. So I absolutely expect my aunt will be in heaven because she operated and lived at level 5, even though she didn't have high cognitive intelligence. So it's about the condition of the heart, loving God and others, not about how many facts you can put together on a Bible quiz. Do you see faith and hope as earthly gifts? Paul said that the three, faith, hope, and love is the most important. Is love the only eternal gift? Interesting question. I've never considered something like this before, but if you think through it with me, let's answer the last question first. Is love the only eternal gift? Well, first thing that popped in my mind was, the wages of sin and death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Oh, wait, in addition to love, there's the eternal life. So eternal love, eternal life, well, you might say they're really connected because if you remember, the law of love is the law of life. And so when you have eternal love restored in your heart, you also have eternal life restored in your heart. So there is a connection between those two. But I actually believe that when we have eternal life and we live in God's presence, we'll have eternal faith, eternal trust, eternal confidence in God. But what about the question of hope? Because when hope is realized, we don't hope for it anymore. So once we get to the new heaven and the new earth, we won't hope for a glorified body. We won't hope for eternal life because we have received that. So does that mean we have no hope? No, I don't think so. I think that the hope, we will still have hope. We would just hope in different things. Hope is just an experience. You know, I hope I get to see my mom in the next million years because I'm traveling in a different galaxy cluster than she is, and I'm visiting other planets. I haven't seen her in the last million. I hope I get to see her in this million. So I think we'll have hope. It just won't be in hope. We won't hope for things that we've already realized or experienced. Does that make sense? You mentioned that to start sharing this with other people, you often start with the God-shaped brain talk. Presenting design law, do we need to have other people read the book first? No. No. In fact, rarely do I have people read the book first. That initial talk, if you haven't seen it, you can go to our website, God-Shaped Brain First Talk. You can see how that unfolds. A talk unfolds in a very non-confrontational way, showing the integrative evidence-based approach, the law of love built in scripture, science, and experience, and how lies believe break the circle of love and trust and the devastating consequences. And it's a very good opening wedge to help people get the concept of design law, and it's all about how God built his universe to operate rather than imposed rules. And I have presented this across a wide denominational background of churches, and it's never really been rejected or people have been offended by it. So this is a great way to start. How does the current cultural climate, relativism, lack of societal shaming, suppression of disgust, how does that dethrone reason, or does it? How is that harmful to people? This idea that I talked about, I think this is a question coming in related to what I said yesterday about how we're in this culture where that's my truth, that's your truth, everybody's truth is equally valuable and so forth, relativism, versus a culture that would actually call people out for doing things and perhaps shame them. And that pressure of societal shame would, in a certain way, act to cause people to reflect, redirect, rethink, and maybe go down a healthier path rather than embrace destructive behaviors, calling it truth. So I think that's what the question is about. The question of shaming is a very interesting one, because there can be a therapeutic use to that, this idea of your shame can lead you to feel a sense of remorse and inadequacy for destructive actions. But shame also can lead us to isolation, to wearing social masks, to living fraudulent and deceitful lives because we're afraid that people will not love us because of the shame we have. It can lead people who need help from others, like with addictions, from seeking help with others because they're ashamed they won't be liked and so forth. And so I think the shame question is a very interesting one. And I think most of the time, historically, it has been used wrongly to shame people who really need help but now are afraid to get help, and they don't go to churches for their help. They go to the 12-step groups for their help. Hey, I'm Joe. I'm an alcoholic. Welcome, Joe. And in that welcome experience, Joe is not being shamed for his alcoholism. He's being validated for seeking help for his alcoholism, but everyone understands that even though we love you and accept you, your alcoholism is destroying you. Whereas the shame aspect could be a barrier. But the problem is because I think in many religious systems with the rules-oriented approach rather than the healing the heart approach, the behaviors became something to shame people for. And therefore, you come to church hiding your struggles because if you let people know them, you'll be shamed. And then that has led to the reaction of this relativism culture that says, hey, that's my truth, and you can reject me if you want. That's your truth, and I reject your truth, and this is my truth. And it's a way to, I think, avoid this harmful use of shame that causes people to isolate and not seek the help they need. So I think they're actually playing off each other. And so our goal is to present truth and love, and love the person while not loving the behavior that's destroying the person. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Psalms 11, 5, English Standard Version. How do you understand this verse? Well, I appreciate this question because it gives me an opportunity to share a resource with some of you that may not already know. I did a paraphrase of the Psalms. The Psalms Remedy. It's available currently on our website. So you go to comeandreason.com and click Remedy. All the Psalms are there and you can digitally get those. I will share with you the Remedy version of the same Psalm. So here's the English Standard. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. This is the Remedy. Those who love others he diagnoses as restored to rightness with him. But he hates selfishness and maliciousness. He diagnoses those who remain selfish as terminal. That's what I think that means. And then I got another question. What does the law of the Lord refer to in Psalms 1:2? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so I'll read you Psalms 1:1-2, just to get a little context here from the Remedy. Happy and healthy are those who refuse to listen to the selfish, or practice the methods of exploitation, or develop minds that mock God and his designs. Instead, they delight on God's methods and designs, laws. They study, adore, and internalize his protocols, laws. Constantly, like day follows night. So that's what I think those mean. So if you have a question about the Psalms, we've got a resource you can check. Please address the story of Abraham, the beggar and the rich man. That would be Lazarus and the rich man. Where were they? So if you look at the context of the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the context of the story of Lazarus and the rich man itself will describe the elements there that this is not to be taken literally. This is a parable. And it's if you look at the history of Jewish literature at that time, there was a common story told in the community of this Lazarus and the rich man. And Jesus took this common known folklore and used it to make a bigger point. And you know it's a parable because Jesus, in the story, talks about the disembodied spirit asking for a disembodied spirit to take a finger and dip it in water and cool his tongue. But they don't have fingers and tongues. This is not to be taken literally. It's a parable. And parables have points. And the point of the parable, Jesus actually tells, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone from the dead comes back and tells them. And he used this parable because I think he understood very shortly he was going to actually raise one of his friends named Lazarus from the dead. And when he did raise Lazarus from the dead, they still didn't listen to Lazarus and the witness that this revealed to them because they'd already rejected what Moses and the prophets told about the coming Messiah. So I think that's what that was about. So the point is, Abraham's in a sleep mode waiting for a resurrection. Lazarus and a beggar, in this metaphor, are constructs of a narrative or literary design. They're not real people. The ones in the parable, Lazarus, the friend, the brother of Mary and Martha, was a real person. How do you respond to someone who answers your presentation with, "You are twisting the scriptures"? Well, that's a great question. I say, show me where. Why do you say that? What evidence do you have for that? What scripture are you talking about? Where do you get that from? I love those conversations. See, truth can afford to be fair. I don't get thrown off by that. Show me where, why, what's that about? And what you'll discover, and I've discovered it over and over again, is they've actually, you're misquoting scripture. Whatever scripture they're quoting, let's read the Bible, let's check it out. Oftentimes, it's misquoted. And when you quote it correctly, then it actually doesn't mean what they think it means, or they are viewing it or interpreting the scripture through a design imperial law lens or imposed law lens rather than design law. So after I hear their point, then before I explain it, I go, well, how do you understand God's law works? And we have that conversation. And I can validate them, okay, if you're right and God's law is no different than human laws, he doesn't function any different than a sinful being, you and I can get together and we can pass a rule and we can punish people for breaking, and if the God you serve works no different than us and has greater capacities than we do, well then you're right. If that's how God works, then God is the source of this pain and suffering because that's how justice will work in that worldview. I just don't see God that way. I see God this way, and I start giving the evidences of the design laws, law of love, law of liberty, law of worship, and so forth and so on. And I said, God is the creator, and his laws are this way. And when I have that conversation, they either get excited or they get angry. And they get angry because they feel threatened. And they feel threatened because they have a box they live inside, and the box that they live inside makes them feel safe. And the new light shining in makes them uncomfortable. And they don't want the new light shining in. And so they will either get excited and start studying and they will grow, or they will double down on their worldview and then allege that Jennings is a heretic. And I love them. How would you suggest we advertise and present, advertise a presentation based on these materials? How would you suggest we advertise a presentation based on these materials? Well, that really depends on who your audience is. As I said earlier in our speaking program, know your audience. Who is your audience going to be? I present these design law concepts to all types of audiences. Sometimes I present that the God-shaped brain. We're going to do a brain science talk, and I put brain science in those talks. But I'm weaving in design law. Sometimes it's a talk on the mind. Sometimes it's a talk on the developing brain. And I have a talk on the epigenetics and how the brain develops embryologically and how we pass things down and so forth. But I weave in design law stuff. So I can't give you a specific. I say, know your audience. Know what they might be interested in. Present that topic and just weave in. This is how reality works. You can weave in all of these things and present design law stuff. Now, if you want an overt, like what we've done here directly, then I would start with the power of love. Now, power of love is not offensive. We've had people tell us that other people that are staying in this hotel this weekend that are not part of this event have seen our signs and been asking some of you, what's this power of love thing? This sounds like a really, I'd like to hear more about that. And so the power of love, and then you talk about the power of love in its not just emotion and compassion and empathy aspects, but its functional aspects, how it is the principle of life from a creator God who constructed reality to operate on love. And it really opens a lot of doors. Thank you all very much.